I am continually amazed at the way in which the Lord gives us His truth. God did not give us His truth in a theology textbook. If you want a theology textbook, they're pretty thick. I've got several of them up in my office. But He didn't give it to us in a systematic type of theology way. That's not to say that that's not good. But He gave us truth in a story form. And I say story form not in the sense that this is some kind of fictional story, but non-fictional historical accounts. But He gave it to us nevertheless in historical ways and story form ways. We find in our study this morning that we are given an important lesson, and it is, in the midst of this discourse, a theology lesson. And we get into one of the first, again, discourses of our Lord. And it is to a very religious man, we talked about him, named Nicodemus. Jesus, because it's a theology lesson, doesn't mean it should lead us to assume that the truths therein are stuffy, old, impractical, or irrelevant to life. In fact, the opposite's true. These are vibrant, transcendent, practical, and necessary truths that are vital and revitalizing and important to the life now of the church and even the life of those affecting those after they enter into the grave. A story is told of a church in Palestine whose doorway was so low that one had to stoop down to enter into it. And this was to prevent medieval raiders from riding their horses into the church and disrupting the worship service in war times. The door is called the Humility Gate. And the account we're about to learn from is about the type of humility gate. In just a few short sentences, Nicodemus was about to be laid flat on his back religiously. He was about to be knocked off his high horse and put in his proper place. And the wonderful thing about it is, God never does that just so we can feel bad about ourselves. He does that by divine design. Humility is, for all intents and purposes, for all people that enter into the gospel, enter into the narrow way described by Christ, a necessary element to us. One of my college professors used to say, the ground is level at the cross. So that all those that are in a religious place, in political power, or of great influence, have to enter in the same exact way as a child would have to enter in. And that is what we see here. The divine design of entering into heavenly bliss it starts off with being laid flat on our backs religiously, that we ourselves must be confronted with the fact that we offer absolutely nothing. And we can bring absolutely nothing that is of any merit into eternity. All must enter. All must enter into the kingdom, and they must do it humbly, and they must be done just like a child being born. And so we pick up where we left off last time in John 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Our first point this morning, the necessity of the new birth. It's exclusive. It is exclusive. It is exclusive only to those who participate in the new birth. Not anyone who has ever not participated, anybody who has neglected to participate in being born again, will indeed enter into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus starts off his saying to Nicodemus, responds to him by saying the words, verily, verily. He says it twice in this little section we're looking at. And literally he's saying, amen, amen. It was a saying that they would use as the rabbis affirming a truth. We say that when we affirm something to be true, that Jesus uses it here twice. He uses the term verily in the rest of the Gospels, but in this, in the Gospel of John, John writes, he says, verily, verily. When God responds, when God speaks In saying things multiple times, he wants us to get the clue that this is something entirely important, especially when he prefaces those words with the words, truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly, absolutely, certainly, this way. He never says it in the sense of other words he spoke were untrue. It's not what he means. It's not saying that you can take what I say here as absolute truth, but other things you can ignore. What he's saying is the words that he speaks right here are true divine teaching that has very necessary, important implications in the life of the hearers. Which we have another reason here on why he says it. The truths Jesus is about to speak are solemn calls to listen and understand. So set your heart in that way. The truths Jesus is about to speak are very dear truths to his heart. That's why he says, verily, verily. Very important truths and very dear to him. The truths Jesus is about to speak are desperately important for men. That's why he uses these terms. So we must heed the following words, though familiar. My challenge to you this morning, on a morning that is rife with struggle, whether it's being tired or whether it's concerns about how you're getting home today on your way back because of the weather, my challenge to you is listen to the words of Christ with perked up ears and eager hearts so they may be familiar to you. So listen carefully. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we note the first mention of the new birth in the Gospel of John is brought to us in an envelope. And that envelope is the exclusive nature of the new birth. Being born again is a trait that everyone who's truly a believer in Christ, truly a Christian, has already been engaged in or will. Anyone who is not a believer in Christ is never engaged in it and desperately needs to. And those who won't suffer the consequences of eternal condemnation. Now let's consider the term he uses here, birth. To be born again. In order to grasp the solemn truth, we need to understand the words in which Jesus speaks. And the word birth here is a very, very apt term. It is used in regard to the nature of what those who study theology call regeneration. To be regenerate. We use that sometimes to refer to somebody who's truly a Christian. He has been regenerated by the transforming work of the Spirit. This is, again, a transformation of a sinner that goes through this at the point of salvation. It is the newness of life brought about by the Spirit of God, where the sinner was once dead in trespasses and sins and is now made alive. Let me say that again. Regeneration is the transformation of a sinner at the point of salvation. It is the newness of life brought about by the Spirit of God, where that very sinner was once dead in trespasses and sins and is now made alive. For the religious Jew in first century Palestine, it was a solid belief in their hearts that their ethnicity, their nationality, was their ticket to heaven. The fact is that they were Abraham's descendants, and they thought that was enough. They were special enough to be able to secure for them the salvation brought to them. After all, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and that belief and that national identity to that man was enough for them to be able to enter into the kingdom. In fact, some rabbis taught that there were people standing at the gates of hell preventing anyone who was a Jew from going in and grabbing them aside to bring them up into heaven. It was that teaching that was prevalent in that day. And Luke 3, verses 7 and 8, John the Baptizer calls out the Pharisees, of whom Nicodemus was a part. He calls them to repent of their sins and at the same time challenges them not to justify their lifestyle by saying that they were Abraham's seed and heaven was a guarantee for them, whether they repented or not. His challenge was, get over this hurdle. Get over the hurdle that so often it causes a stumbling block to people, the false teaching that is, my nationality is enough for me to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The fact that I am born into this family, born a Jew, is not enough. And Jesus makes that quite clear here. Romans 4:12 tells us that circumcision, which was a sign of somebody being entered into the Abrahamic covenant, the very one who believed and was counted to him for righteousness, it was not enough circumcision it wasn't an end in and of itself that gained heaven, but was merely an outward sign of an inward change. He says this in Romans 4:12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, get this, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. What was his faith? He had believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, he did that. And then two chapters later in Genesis 17, he's given circumcision. So circumcision as a sign of the covenant has absolutely nothing to do with one's entrance into heaven. It was an outward sign, should have been an outward sign of an inward change. And the religious Jews would claim their natural birth was enough to secure heaven, and the words of Jesus act like a bulldozer leveling that idea permanently. He explains, it is not your physical birth that merits you anything, but your spiritual birth means absolutely everything. It is absolutely vital to your entrance into heaven. Again, let's talk about the implications of that word birth. Birth implies that an existence has begun. Obviously, life begins at conception in Psalm 139, describes that for us. But when we use the term birth as a metaphor, which is how Jesus is using it here, we are describing a new beginning. If somebody who went through a great experience and says, I was just reborn, they're obviously not talking about being physically reborn. They're talking about having a life-changing experience. And the new birth is indeed a life-changing experience that happens at some point in the life of a believer, of a person who comes to Christ. Birth implies that there is newness associated with them. Not just a new life, a new existence, but they themselves are new. There's a new nature that is brought about because of it. Just like the physical birth, a baby no longer remains one bound physically to his mother, but has entered into a new existence, new type of living, a new way of life. Birth implies that there's growth following it. We expect when a baby is born that a baby won't stay a baby, but will continue to grow. And lastly, birth implies that the one born has nothing to do with causing it. No one is born, who is born of their own accord. Verses 6 and 8 tell us that. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And he gives an analogy. The wind bloweth where it listeth. In other words, the wind blows where it wants to go. And you hear the sound of it, but canst not tell whether it cometh or whither it goeth. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going. There is an unknown nature to the act of the wind moving. In fact, you don't even see the wind itself. You merely see the effects of it. And he says, in this, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a word picture describing the will of the Spirit of God in the new birth. The same way you had no role in your spiritual birth, the same with the Spirit. You cannot offer anything that would gain the new birth. And we'll get more on that again when we get to the second point. And the call to Nicodemus is being leveled upon him is that he would be born not of physical birth, but of a heavenly birth. This is a birth that is brought down from above. In fact, the very word described again can also be translated from above. And so we understand that it is a heavenly birth that comes from the Spirit of God, enabling somebody to be born in Him. If ever there was a statement regarding the onlyness of Christianity, this is it. This is one of them. Surely there are other passages we would go to. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 14:12. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Those passages speak to us about the exclusivity of the name of Christ. But this passage speaks of the exclusivity of a Spirit-driven revival of the soul that must take place. Can I tell you, no amount of addition to your life makes these things come about? No amount of painted-over religious observance brings that about? No amount of church attendance? No amount of numbing religious or numbing non-religious experience brings about the genuine effects of the new birth? We must not be those who mistake feelings of euphoria for legitimate internal spiritual cleansing. You know the litmus test for telling the difference of whether you're having just a spiritual feeling and whether you're having a new birth? What's your relationship to sin afterwards, after your experience? You know, people can have a very emotional experience. I'm not downplaying the emotion that associates that with that. But is it related to your conviction of sin and your repentance of that sin and how you have hurt your God, or the joy of knowing the grace that comes from Him? Or does it merely result in your life to being somebody who continues on in your sin with no real legitimate change? You have a temporary feeling, but it's gone. What are the long-term effects of your relationship to sin? That's the question. And the new birth described in 2 Corinthians is that old things have passed away and all things have become new. Current Christian sentiment today centers around the feelings of happiness when the Scripture calls us to mourn over our iniquity. Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, not those who laugh about their sin. James says these scorching words in James 4, 8, and 9, cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to heaviness. End quote. If you've ever been profoundly saddened over your sin, you've participated in a genuine experience that is a foundational part of the new birth. If the Word of God levels a criticism against the current Christian culture, it is that there has been too much blissful feelings associated with worship and very little mourning over iniquity that produces a genuine righteousness and afterward a genuine joy that comes from the Lord bringing genuine comfort. Genuine weeping over sin brings genuine righteousness, and genuine righteousness brings genuine joy, and genuine joy brings genuine comfort. Think I could say the word genuine one more time? All right. The truth is that the new birth is best seen in that righteousness, not in the side things, not in that which might accompany that righteousness. And there's more to the new birth, and it's described here in verse 4. Point 2 is the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth. Here we're going to continue in the exchange of what we'll find in what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And that Nicodemus is even surmising some truths about what Jesus is saying, and we'll find that. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Our first understanding of the new birth that's described here in our theology lesson today is it is timeless. Letter A, it is timeless. Nicodemus absolutely misunderstands Jesus' point in all that, but he's beginning to understand some things about the nature of the new birth that is being brought to him. Now, some would say that what Nicodemus is trying to do is answer a spiritual, metaphorical point that Jesus makes with a spiritual, metaphorical question that he brings. But I would hazard a guess, and I would argue that what he's saying is really he just doesn't understand it because of the fact that Jesus has to clarify for him in the preceding verses what the new birth is and what he should understand about it. One thing we note about Nicodemus' question is that he recognizes that Jesus is calling for something for which time and age are not determining factors. Did you catch that? Time and age are not determining factors in the new birth. This is one of the most comforting facts about the new birth in Christ. It is for this reason we can say, like the Apostle Paul, now is the day of salvation. Is that Corinthians 6:2? We can joyfully call a child or an elderly man to the very same new birth, because the amount of time they have on this earth is of very little consequence related to preventing them from being born again. And Nicodemus understands that. For this reason, I can joyfully tell everyone who's here who may not know Christ, the time, it's not too late, but the time is running short. Amen. It is not too late for you to be born again. It is not too late, whether you've been a church member here or not, whether you've been in service here or not, it is not too late for you to be born again. But the time, dear ones, is running short. The very fact that Jesus told him that is something that must happen to him implies that it is done irrespective of time, age, or even season. And for this reason, it's perfectly acceptable again for us to joyfully call others to trust Christ. Spiritual rebirth happens, get this, in God's time and by God's means. We've got to recognize that. And dear ones, you are those means. You are the means by which God reaches the hearts of people by imparting to them the joyful truth of the Word of God. And it happens, the fruit is born, the plant comes up out of the ground in its time and in its season when God has determined it to be so. Now it has less to do, the new birth has less to do with the time frame and more to do with the event. Kind of like baseball, right? Baseball is an event-related sport. It goes by 3 outs and it's done. You can go 5 hours, you can go 10 hours if you needed to, rather than like hockey or soccer. Okay, the new birth is like that. It goes by the event and less related to time. Secondly, first it's timeless. Secondly, it is spiritually cleansing. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," there's that formula, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So here is Jesus' clarification to a puzzled man named Nicodemus. It must be spiritual and it must be by water. Now, there's some debate as to what Jesus means when he says water and the Spirit. Some have argued that he's teaching baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're saved by the Spirit and by baptism. You have to be baptized to get to heaven, that type of thing. That's what they might teach. It's important to note that if Jesus is talking about baptism here, he mentions it in no other portion of Scripture, nor in the rest of his discussion here with Nicodemus, let alone the fact that Nicodemus would have no understanding of Christian baptism, because Christian baptism has not even come about until the end of Jesus' ministry, after that, when Jesus rises again. Another question has come, could it be another type of baptism? Could he be referring to John's baptism? We talked about that in chapter 1. Or maybe another type of Jewish cleansing. There's a problem with that view as well. Because Jesus would be equating John's baptism, which was something temporary, with something that would be only around for a short period of time, with something that's necessary for salvation. So in other words, if you have to be baptized by John's baptism, nobody here is saved. Because John died centuries ago. But we recognize that the truth is that salvation is a timeless truth affecting people here and now, there and then in the past as well. It is something that people who had not known John's baptism had participated in. So Jesus is clearly not saying that that is necessary for salvation. So what does Jesus mean? Well, we have some clarification here in Titus 3:5. I love this passage. If ever you get this question, if ever you're faced with somebody who challenges the new birth in Christ, Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy hath saved us by" what? "The washing of regeneration." Right? What we're looking at right here. "And renewal of the Holy Spirit." Did you catch that? Salvation is a work of the Spirit of God that is a cleansing work from former iniquity. that it is a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. These two truths are joined together as Jesus clarifies the being born again. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? It means to be washed of regeneration and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Mark that in your Bible, write it in the margin, and you will learn and you will be blessed by that truth if you remember that. A new birth, Jesus refers to as a spiritual birth accompanied by cleansing work of the Spirit. And Jesus clarifies that for Nicodemus starting in verse 6. Let's look at that. As our next trait of the new birth, letter C, it is Spirit-driven. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus isn't talking about the immoral flesh when he says that you must be born of flesh. You know, sometimes we refer to that in the Scripture. That's just fleshly, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. What we are talking about here is somebody who is born physically is physical. But he who is born spiritually is spiritual. It's an easy analogy, a helpful way for Jesus to clarify Nicodemus' misunderstanding of the new birth. Jesus is simply saying physical begets physical and spiritual begets spiritual. You know, dear ones, physically speaking, it's been like that since the beginning. Genesis 5:3, when Seth was born to Adam, he was described as being a son, quote, in his own likeness after his image. So the physical birth is very similar in that way. He who is born physically is begotten after the physical image of his father and mother. And he who is born spiritually is begotten after the spiritual image of his Father in heaven. Nicodemus' amazement was already showing before he even said a word. So Jesus tells him, don't be amazed that I said this to you. Maybe Nicodemus had his jaw open like, what? Jesus has to tell him, don't be amazed at this. And he who knows the heart obviously knows what's going on in Nicodemus' heart. So he has to clarify that for him. He tells him that because he needed to get over being amazed, he has to tell him that so that he would be born again. Any way we can help people over the hurdles that keep them from the new birth, we need to do that. So that he would get over being amazed, Nicodemus is given a parable for a bit to chew on. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Notice the active wording Jesus uses here. The wind goes where it wants, and air is invisible, but you can tell, and by looking out at the trees and hearing the sounds of the draft in your window on a breezy day, that, hey, it must be windy outside. You can note the effects of the wind. The same way you cannot see the Spirit of God doing His convicting work, you cannot see the work of justification happening in the heart of the sinner who repents. But you can see the effects. You can see the sorrow over sin. You can see the hate for personal unrighteousness and repentance from it. You can see the genuine appreciation and thankfulness and love for God that's shed abroad in their hearts at the point of salvation. You can see the change of direction in their life from self-glorification to God-glorification. And you see the passion for truth and soaking up of the truth in the Scriptures. In a word, the effects of the Spirit of God are in a transformed life. All of that is God orchestrated, all of that is God designed, all of that is God glorifying, and all of that is sovereignly accomplished. In a word, not by the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but one is born of who? God. God. Let's get to our last point as we're getting ready to close here. The last point is this. The newness of the new birth. Now, when I say the newness of the new birth, I'm talking about the effects of the new teaching that is coming to Nicodemus right here. But it is nonetheless the same effects that happen in the life of others. Let's look at it. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Point A. It's bewildering. This is bewildering. When this type of thing is brand new to the ears of the hearer, it is something that is utterly bewildering, shocking. Jesus has explained the metaphor of the new birth, and it is no less mystifying to him. He was already confused to begin with, and now he's still confused. He's baffled because he understands the truth. He recognizes it's a difficult truth for him to understand. And Nicodemus has begun to feel the weight of the truth. Folks, the gospel is a simple message, but it is a difficult message. It's hard. Much must be overcome in the mind of the one who hears if he's ever to participate in the joys of the new birth Jesus is talking about right here. In Luke 13, 23 through 24, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are there very few who are actually going to be saved?" A question about salvation. And Jesus responds by this, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and not be able." The way of salvation is hard. The message of salvation is a difficult message for people to embrace because you have to give up. You are giving up your very life to Him. The door is Christ in the gospel. The many are those who have heard the gospel but did not come to the gospel for whatever reason. And so Jesus tells them, strive to enter in those things that hinder you from entrance into heaven. Cut those things off. He even says, if your hand offends you, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, cut it off. For it's better to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to be maimed or blind than to enter into eternal perdition. Does that explain to us the dangerous nature of hell that we toy with when we don't come to Christ? Amen. I mean, I like my eye, I like my hand. But if Jesus says it's better to be without it and enter into heaven, what are our afflictions in life now compared to the joys of heaven? They must be great. I don't know, but I trust him. He's right. He's always right. They must be great. Strive to enter in. What is the nature of this striving? What must be overcome? Anything that keeps you from it. Anything that keeps you from the new birth. Some have to overcome the fact that the rest of their family members who don't know Christ will not be on the other side to greet them in heaven. Some have to overcome their vulnerability. It is potentially shaming to admit before God and man that they're sinners. Some have to overcome a disowning that comes from family and friends and well-wishers because they will cease to support you and become your enemy, though you may treat them with love. The cost of discipleship is profound. Some need to overcome all sorts of things. Some need to overcome the fact that every religious act they've ever committed was to a god of their own invention, because the true God is not interested in you offering him a sacrifice for no good reason. He's not interested in sacrifice without heart. He's not interested in any acts of the flesh that are apart from the saving work of the gospel. And that is what Nicodemus has to overcome. The gospel is something that lays us flat on our backs, dear ones. And what's more, there's wisdom in recounting to people the dangers that lie ahead if they're in Christ. You want to know something amazing about those dangers? The very message of the gospel. The gospel itself overcomes those dangerous issues. Yes, dear ones, it's heartbreaking that our biological family members who are not in Christ will condemn us by their choice to do so. By their choice of iniquity over the righteousness of Christ. By their choice of loving their sin and those that are associated with sin over those who are their own family, their own flesh and blood, who are in Christ. But we're given a new family, aren't we? One that is joined together in unity in the one who saved us. Yes, there is fear associated with publicly declaring, I am a sinner in need of salvation. But what is at the moment painful quickly melts into a joy. Dear ones, there is no joy like having our iniquities gone before a heart-cleansing God. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Dear one, you are profoundly blessed if you are in Christ. You are blessed. and therefore be what you are in Him. In Christ, there is loss associated with their former life, but there's so much great gain in the end. I have more to say, but our time is gone. We'll close with letter B here for our message. Not only is it bewildering, it's humbling. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 10, "Art thou master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Here we see a question that Jesus presents to Nicodemus, and it humbles him. I mean, you're a teacher, you're this lofty, exalted guy, aren't you? And you don't know this? The new birth makes adults into children, and it makes teachers into learners. Students. Matthew 18:4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." To have a conversation with Jesus, I think for myself, it would be humbling in any stretch of the imagination. It would humble anyone at any time. But to be in Nicodemus' shoes and bringing his whole heart, his whole religious system to Jesus, and then being told this religious system means absolutely nothing, and to be like the Apostle Paul and count it as dung, it is nothing, is worthless, would be tremendously difficult. But in the end, I love this. Nicodemus overcame that. He overcame. And dear one, if there's anything that truly keeps you from this new birth described in the Scripture, you would do tremendously well to overcome as well. One application as we close. And now all I want to say is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. I trust that it should be sufficient for us in our time. Examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. This is important, folks. Examine yourself. What does your spiritual life look like? Is it characterized by being cleansed from iniquity? And not only that, but the joy associated with it and the furtherance of that? You know, I had an occasion to think through, and people try to say that Christians are hypocritical. But you are not hypocritical if you come to repentance. You are not hypocritical if you come to repentance often and show the fruit of repentance. You are hypocritical if you do not repent and put on a Christian veneer. Hypocrisy, it's amazing. You're cleansed. You're free. And you're free to admit, man, I am not perfect. I am what I am. I don't have to put on a veneer. This is great. I'm free. But nevertheless, I continue to strive. I continue to grow. I continue to press forward, looking forward to Christ, who is my ultimate goal, my ultimate attainment. Folks, if you get anything from any of the preaching I bring to you Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, it is the sufficiency of Christ and the centrality of Him in every aspect of our lives. And who He is, it should tell us what we are. And as we appear before Him, are we those who say, "I am a wretched man, I am undone. Cleanse me, O God. Make me pure. Make me born again by this cleansing, and I will serve you all my days." Father, we are blessed again. How richly profound your words are to us. And how weak we are, O God, to understand these things. O God, how in all things in our life, especially in understanding this most foundational truth to Christianity and what makes a Christian who he is, in all things, Father, we are utterly humbled. And we're also desperate. We are desperate to cling to the Spirit of God, who calls us to be born again. Lord, I'm confident in many that are here, and I pray many that may not. Father, I don't know anybody's hearts. I don't have a, you know, Father, I don't have an agenda. But, O God, as we explain and examine the text of God, the text of Scripture is our agenda. And let it speak to the hearts of your people here and abroad. Father, would you work in our hearts? Would you cause us, if we are not born again, to be so in him? Bless us as we go throughout our day today. And as we join again tonight in our groups, Father, let our fellowship be a time of great joy together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.